Please turn to Esther chapter 9. We'll be reading through this chapter with a few verses in chapter 10. Hear God's word. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adaliah, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that it should be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. Because on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hamadatha the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. The climax and conclusion of the book, most of the story is struggle and wrestling, but it ends well, and all's well that ends well. And that is the hope of the gospel as well. In this life we have much trouble, but it will end well, and that is why we persevere. What we see in these two chapters is that Mordecai and Esther rule together. We see in chapter 9, verse 24, that the Jews, Esther and Mordecai included, were doomed by Haman's decree. When Haman gained the position of prime minister and the signet ring and issued a decree against the Jews, it was all over. And that's why Mordecai and all the Jews were in mourning with sackcloth and ashes and fasting. They were doomed to destruction. It was all over. But in verse 22, it was overturned for them by an unseen hand, at least in terms of the perspective of Esther. There's no temple, there was no prophet, there was nothing to evidence God's presence with them. And yet, despite that, God acts. And there are many times in our lives where we feel God is not present. We don't feel His presence. We don't see Him. We don't hear Him. And yet, we are assured that nevertheless, He will act for our good, and we must not grow weary and lose heart or give up. Verse 22 is the summary of the book. On those days, it was a month which was turned from them from sorrow into gladness. And this isn't the turning in the sense of the decree was issued and then it was pulled back. It's not just turned around. It's not like in verse 25 when Haman's decree of destruction was turned back and away from Mordecai. It was overturned. And the word that is used is very distinctive, and it means turned to the exact opposite. So that sorrow was not just withdrawn, but sorrow was turned into joy. And that is the gospel. That is our hope. That our sorrow will not only just end, but it will be turned, overturned for joy. Destroyers were not only restrained, they were actually destroyers. The destroyers were destroyed. It was completely overturned. Everyone who hated the Jews and in the intervening months had prepared for that day when they could take out their anger and vengeance and malice against the Jews, all of those who were set to destroy the Jews were not just prevented from destroying the Jews, but they themselves were destroyed by the Jews whom they had intended to destroy. It was overturned so that the destroyers were destroyed. Also, those who intended to shame them. Haman made a gallows not only that Mordecai would be killed, but that he would be hung and displayed for so high that the whole city could see his body. And not only was that prevented, but Haman himself was hung on the gallows. And the sons, which he had so taken such great pride in, that pride in his son, and his sons was turned to shame in his sons, for his sons also were hanged on the gallows. And so the shamers were shamed. And then also the rulers were ruled. Those who had ruled over Mordecai, now Mordecai was exalted and ruled over those who had ruled over him. Everything was completely overturned to withdraw, not just withdraw the evil that was intended against the Jews, but to give them the exact opposite good that they did not previously have. Following up on this last point about the rulers being ruled, we see Mordecai is a ruler. In chapter 9, verse 3, the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great and became greater and greater. Mordecai ruled in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. In chapter 20, he is recording these events, which is a royal prerogative. In chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 is the climax. Full account of the greatness of Mordecai. And Mordecai was second only to the king himself, much like Joseph to Pharaoh and Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar and Nehemiah to Artaxerxes. Mordecai ruled at the right hand of Ahasuerus, and that is very suggestive for our understanding of its significance. The first thing that he did in his rule was to issue the counter-decree. In chapter 8, verse 2, Mordecai is given the signet ring that had been Haman's. It wasn't just that the signet ring was taken away from Haman so that he couldn't do harm to the Jews. It was completely overturned so that the signet ring was taken from Haman and given to Mordecai, his arch enemy. Completely overturned. So in chapter 8, verse 7, King Ahasuerus gives authority to Mordecai and Esther to deal with Haman and his household, and to write a counter-decree. It was not possible, and it's a striking providence of God, it was not possible in Media and Persia to withdraw or retract a law. It was really a presumption of deity and an arrogance on their part. But instead, the only thing they could do was write a counter-decree. They couldn't stop the haters of the Jews from destroying the Jews. But they could write another decree to authorize the Jews and put the sword in their hand in order to destroy those who would have destroyed them. It was in the providence of the nature of the laws of Mede and Persia that was the very means of a complete overturning rather than merely a withdrawal. And so what is a severe practice in a civil government was turned to the advantage of God's people, because the heart of the king is in the hands of God, and he directs it any way he chooses. And that is a great comfort to us, even in our own circumstances. Politics and governmental things may be out of our hands, but they're not out of the hands of God. And so he records all of these things for testimony in chapter 9, verse 20, and in chapter 9, verse 32, these things are written in the book, which have been very significant previously, and of course is the practice and how we have the record of the person and work of Christ in the Gospels. Writing things down is very significant and a very important means of accurate and effective communication. Thirdly, there he writes a decree for celebration in chapter 9, verse 20. He records these events and he sends letters obliging them. He puts an obligation upon them. It really has the picture of a weight that presses and that gives a burden of duty that he puts on them. That's the sense of it. As part of this, he explains why there are 2 days, because of the 2 days in Susa, and so they celebrate on the 15th, and the 1 day of defense in the rural areas. And so combining these together, you have a 2-day celebration, and he goes to some length to explain that. This reference to Pur reminds us that when Haman's decree was articulated, that and when the Pur was cast on the 13th day of the first month, that the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. And it reminds us of God's kindness that on the day in which the decree went out, God caused it in His grace and power to pass over His people. And so there's a great resonance between God's grace in the time of Esther as an echo of His constant goodness to His people in causing evil to pass over them by His grace. We see lastly in Mordecai's rule in chapter 10, verse 2, that it was an enduring rule. He sat at the right hand of the king. He was the king's right-hand man, second only to him. And it was a rule that continued with much blessing to the kingdom in general and the Jews in particular. And again, remember, he has the signet ring, which is an enduring empowerment. But Mordecai did not rule alone. Esther also ruled with him. Esther rules in chapter 9, verse 12, by means of petition. My big fat Greek wedding and the discussion about husband's rule. And the mother says, yes, dear, the husband is the head, but the wife is the neck. And she turns the head any way she wants. That is true. It is simple truth. And this is what happens with Esther. Ahasuerus is the head and Esther is the neck. And she turns the head not by whining and demanding or nagging. She turns the head because she has his heart. And she rules by means of petition. Think about that. She ruled by means of petition. She didn't strive to overturn or rebel against her husband's authority. She had access to the benefits of that authority, and she secured what she rightly desired by means of petition. Sometimes beating people is not the best way to get what you want. Sometimes simply asking is the best way to get what you want. Honey draws more flies than vinegar. I always wondered why people want to draw flies in the first place, but she also ruled with respect to Ahasuerus, her husband the king, by petition. But with respect to the Jews, by decree as king. In chapter 9, verse 29, King Esther wrote with full authority to confirm. It's the same word that's used in verse 21. Mordecai wrote to oblige, and Esther also wrote to oblige. They both wrote these same things. And it's interesting how the author puts these things together. In verse 29, Esther then Mordecai. In verse 31, Mordecai then Esther. And that structure is always used to give the point that these two things go together. Mordecai and Esther were ruling together. Mordecai had the lead, but Esther was with him in that ruling. And that's significant. And then it ends with, in verse 32, the command of Esther established these customs for Purim. It was written in the book. And so you have in 9:20 Mordecai recording these things, and in verse 32, Esther issuing these decrees and them also being recorded. And so it's wrapped up very nicely, not just in 29 through 32, but also in 20 through 32, that Esther and Mordecai are ruling together with respect to the Jews' obligation of remembering God's mercies to them. You should also notice in verse 31, that the fasting is also indicated, that this feasting and celebration did not come to pass apart from the previous fasting with prayer implied, but he can't mention prayer because the whole purpose of the book is to give the sense that God is absent, so prayer is there by clear biblical context and implication. But the feasting and praising does not come without the fasting and praying. The one leads to the other. And the point is made here that these things also go together. The fasting and feasting. One, then the other. It didn't happen right away in terms of historical record, but in later Judaism, fasting was part of the celebration of Purim. In the few century or two before Christ, the Jews would fast on the 13th and then feast on the 14th. And that was a recognition of the truth that the fasting and feasting go together hand in hand, one being the means to the other, prayer and the answer to prayer. And then lastly, the Jews rejoiced together. In 17 and 18, verse 17 speaking about the provinces, 18 speaking about those in Susa, they rested, made a day of feasting and rejoicing. And there's an expansion of this as it comes back to the rural areas in 919, a holiday, rejoicing, feasting, and sending portions of food to one another. This is a crescendo here, and then it reaches its climax in verse 22, which is the summary of the book and also the summary of the celebration. Turn for them from sorrow to gladness, mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another, and then it's added, and gifts to the poor. Feasting and rejoicing, portions to one another, and gifts to the poor. That is the full description of the celebration of God's mercy. What can we see here as we think about how these things preach Christ and the gospel? To the men on the road to Emmaus, Christ opened the scriptures to them, and he showed them himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And Esther is part of the Psalms of the wisdom literature, the last group. And so we are right to assume and to look for those ways in which the Old Testament books lead us to Christ. And I think we can see this here, particularly with the ruling of Mordecai and Esther. This whole situation with Esther is one battle in the great war. The great war between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, that began in the garden and will end in the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. We are tipped off to this in chapter 8, verse 11, where in the decree that Mordecai makes, they are authorized. And please understand that the Jews are not arrogating the sword to themselves. They are not grabbing a weapon and going in and blowing people's head off. The sword, by the providence of God, is put in their hand. They are authorized by the state as virtually a militia. They have not taken this on themselves. They have not made vengeance their own prerogative. But in the providence of God, through the means which he has established, they are authorized and sworn in as military. And that is not the same thing as taking these things on yourself. Part of the decree which authorized them to destroy, kill, and annihilate, which is the counter decree to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 8 illustrate the reversal, including women, children, and at the end of 8:11, to plunder their spoil. They were authorized by the civil government to plunder the spoil of those whom they killed. But it's repeated three times in chapter 9, and I try to emphasize it in the reading, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. When you see a threefold triad like that, a trinity, it means this is important. Take notice of this. And why should it be? Well, this takes us back to verse 24, or down to verse 24, where Haman is identified as an Agagite, who is the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was charged to destroy all those who would do them harm, which was all of the Amalekites from the time that they came out of Egypt even to the time of Saul. And Saul was commanded by God to completely destroy all of the Amalekites and all of the possessions. And what Saul did instead is that he spared Agag the king, and he spared the best of the plunder. And this is where Samuel says to him, God wants obedience. He doesn't want sheep. God wants obedience. He doesn't want sacrifice. Sacrifice is given for when you don't obey. And the point being that you should obey. That obedience is greater than sacrifice. Doing the right thing is better than cleaning up for doing the wrong thing. And so, this is reminding us that this is tied into that old battle. The Jews at the time of Esther refused to touch the spoil because they remembered Saul. And they would not repeat the error of Saul. They destroyed everyone who would do them harm. They destroyed no one who was innocent, but everyone who was guilty. And they did not touch the spoil. They did rightly what Saul had done wrongly. And it's very interesting to consider that in 1 Samuel 15, Saul forfeits the kingship. In 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed. You have a rough parallel with Haman forfeiting the prime ministership and it being transferred to Mordecai. Mordecai is a picture of a righteous Saul, which David is. And so this is all of these things, by the way that the writer writes these things up, the things that he emphasizes, the things that he alludes to, is very much like the book of Revelation. There's a lot that it says by implication, not by explicit statement. And we are encouraged to understand the Scriptures deeply so that we can pick up on these references and follow the signs, like Big Bird. Follow the signs. And there are signs in the Bible. And it leads you back to these things that explain the significance of what you're reading. You can never understand the Bible enough. It seems to me that simply because we understand the Bible better than some other Christians, maybe, that we think we understand it enough. It's impossible. Most of the reason why we have the trouble we do is that we don't understand the Scriptures. You will say to me, I understand, I just don't do it. If you understand, you'll do it. We don't understand. We don't know. We don't remember. And we need to devote ourselves to growing in an understanding of the Scriptures so that our faith will be strengthened and our life will also grow. You have not arrived until you stand before the face of Christ. So keep studying. We see with Christ in the church that we also are doomed to destruction. You see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Crucified, dead, and buried. That's doom. That's doom. It's all over. Crucified, dead, and buried, period. That is a decree of doom issued by Satan against Christ, issued by Haman against Mordecai. And we are with him. In Genesis 3, Satan is our adversary. Satan is like Haman. He is determined to destroy us. Haman was determined to destroy Mordecai and all the Jews with him. And Satan is determined to destroy Christ and all his people with him. It's exactly the same situation. Christ says in John 8:44 that Satan, the devil, was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, lying in order to destroy us, murdering us, just like Haman. Our adversary, the devil, is like a lying prowling around, seeking someone to destroy, just like Haman. The picture in Revelation 12:13 is striking. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, the church being birthed to Christ, the people of God, Christ coming out of the people of God. And Satan is determined. And having been thrown down, he is all the more determined to destroy us. And we are in the same, we are doomed to destruction. Christ in the grave, and we under the oppression of Satan. But all of these things have been and will be overturned for us. Overturned for our joy. Esther 9:22 applies to us. It was a month which was turned for them from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday, and we should feast, rejoice, send gifts to each other and gifts to the poor. What is that day that overturned everything? Acts 13:29 laid him in a tomb, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the fulfillment of all of these shadows and anticipations that it was on the day of the resurrection that everything was overturned for us. Not just death prevented or ended, but new life given. From death to life is the greatest overturning. Satan's head is crushed as Haman was killed. Satan is cast out. Satan is thrown down, just like Haman and his sons were. Satan and all those who serve him have been cast out of heaven, thrown down from their positions of authority over the nations. And as a consequence, Christ says, go into all the world. Because Satan no longer rules over the nations. Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations. Everything has been overturned. And it is also overturned for us with Christ. He says in John 16:20, the world will rejoice and you will sorrow, but your sorrow will be overturned to joy. Our sorrow in His death will be overturned to joy in His resurrection. And so also us with Him in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. As everything was overturned for Christ, everything also is overturned for us. And so, as Mordecai ruled at the right hand of Ahasuerus, Christ rules at the right hand of God. He sits at God's right hand, and we also sit with Him. Ephesians 1:20 rules over all things for the sake of the church. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Him at the right hand of God. Everything is overturned for us. There was a rough comparison also between Haman transitioning to Mordecai and Adam's forfeiture transitioning to Christ. Christ is the second Adam. He is the true prime minister. Fourthly, the church also rules with Him. As Esther ruled with Mordecai, the church rules with Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We are raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. In Luke 22:30, in the circumstance of the Lord's Supper, which is significant, He says, the Father has granted me a kingdom. I also grant you that we will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When you participate in the Lord's Supper by faith, you are reserving your throne in the kingdom of Christ, because you rule with Him and will rule with Him. Many times in Revelation that I've listed, He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne. We, as the church, rule with Christ in His sovereignty. And lastly, we as Christians rejoice together. There were 2 days appointed to celebrate Purim. 14th and 15th of the month Adar, the last month of the year. And it was directed how these things would be celebrated, namely with a feast and with sending portions to one another and gifts to the poor. We also have been commanded, an obligation has been put on us by Christ in the same way that an obligation was put on by Mordecai. And that is the first day of the week, the day of His resurrection. It's not the day in which things were overturned for Mordecai and the Jews. It is the day in which things were overturned for Christ and the church. That is the first day of the week, the day of His resurrection. So we don't celebrate Purim as Christians. We celebrate the first day of the week because that is the day when everything was overturned for us. Not the 14th and 15th of Adar, but the first day of the week. Mordecai commanded these days, but Christ has commanded these days, this day, the first day of the week. And just as Mordecai commanded that this day be kept and remembered with a feast, Christ also has established a feast in the church, the feast of the Lord's Supper. And as Mordecai says, do this in remembrance of the overturning of Haman, Christ says, do this in remembrance of me and my overturning of Satan's schemes. And so we also rejoice together. It seems instructive to us that we ought to celebrate the day with sending portions to one another. In the hospitality is one example of that. And also fasting is also appropriate in preparation for the Lord's Day. We'll get to that later. The importance then is that all things have been overturned for you. Everything has been turned over. The one who has sought your life has been thrown down, and the one who gives you life has been raised up. So first of all, praise God for the present rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were praising God for, well, God wasn't allowed to be seen in Esther. But they were rejoicing because of Mordecai. We all the more need to rejoice because of Jesus Christ. Secondly, at his command, destroy those who would do you harm. Mordecai issued a counter decree that the Jews were authorized in a sword put in their hand to destroy everyone who would do them harm. And that is also what we are authorized to do. And in the following fashion. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your hand will do you harm, cut it off. If your eye will do you harm, cut it out. If your feet lead you in the ways of wickedness, cut them off. The point being that a sword is put in our hand to put sin to death. Not other people, but sin. And we must not be like Saul and spare our favorite sins and keep the best of the plunder of our favorite indulgences. We are called to kill every last sin and not leave a single one standing. It is a command of genocide against sin. I know you're tired of hearing this. I'm tired of saying it. I'm tired of hearing it. But as long as we are in this flesh, we have this battle. And we must not let the sword rest. Every time you see a sin pop up, cut off its head. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It's translated, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. But unfortunately, you look in your margin, put to death the members which are upon the earth, and various sins are listed. It is a command to destroy. Satan's decree is to destroy us by sin. Christ's counter decree is to destroy the sin that would do us harm. And either we annihilate it, or it will destroy us. This also applies to those situations in which we have responsibilities. If we are a husband, we have a duty to put sin to death in our wife. If we are parents, we have a duty to put sin to death in our children. If we are elders, we have a responsibility to put sin to death in the congregation. And so it applies to yourself as an individual and to all the relationships in which you have particular responsibilities. Seems that we're called to this kind of thing even with culture generally in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the pen, the sword of the pen, the sword of contending in the public square, of persuasion, not putting people to death, but putting unrighteousness to death, putting injustice to death. Those also are things that we are called to. Thirdly, we should pray for Christ's full and final victory over all his and our enemies. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 22, through Mordecai, they had rest from their enemies on every side, which is a resonance. It's unfortunately translated there, rid themselves of their enemies. Look in the margin. It has rest from all their enemies. And that language takes you back to David and also takes you back to Joshua, because this is another battle in the same war against the same enemies of Satan, sin, and death, and all those who serve them. And we need to pray that Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, will come with the clouds, as he testified before the Sanhedrin. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of glory, coming on the clouds of heaven. He is sitting and ruling now, but patiently, he will come and rule then with the end of patience. And it is in that end of patience, when he destroys all of his enemies, that we will finally have rest. Fourthly, celebrate the day of his victory with the feast of his victory. Keep the Lord's day. Observe the Lord's Supper. That's how we celebrate Purim as Christians. The day of our overturning with the feast of our overturning. Item E, fast and ask that your sorrows would be overturned. If you want to feast, you need to fast. If you want to give thanks, you need to pray. And as we look to times of joy, there's a way to get there that we've been given, and that is by earnest prayer with fasting. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't say, if you fast, he said, when you fast. He assumed the Christians would fast. Not when he was with them, because that was a time of joy. But when he left, then they will fast, he said. And so fasting is generally recognized, although not too generally practiced, as a legitimate ordinance of the Christian life. A legitimate manner and pattern of prayer. You usually fast only when you're desperate. And when Haman's decree went out, they were desperate. They were on the brink of annihilation. And they fasted and prayed. And if you consider our circumstances with apostasy, fornication, deadly illness, unemployment, bankruptcy, and all other kinds of very serious evil, we're desperate. We're on the brink in many respects. And it seems to your session that we need a day of fasting and prayer. If you look in your bulletins on the insert, I'm just going to read this paragraph. See, on the inside across from the gardening on the bottom right-hand side. In view of many pressing needs in the congregation and beyond, Session has proclaimed a day of fasting and prayer for Friday, May 28th. There will be gatherings for open prayer at 7 to 8 and 12 to 1, and a service of worship at 7 to 8. Members are summoned. This is the nature of it. It is a Mordecai put an obligation, and that is what Session is doing. We are putting an obligation on you in these things. Members are summoned to the evening worship time, are urged to participate in the morning and or noon hours of prayer, and are urged to free themselves from normal labors and recreations as much as possible for the purpose of earnest prayer. Adherents, friends, and visitors of the congregation are warmly invited to join us. This is a very serious matter. Mordecai imposed an obligation to feast as he had previously imposed an obligation to fast. And our circumstances are sufficiently serious that your session has proclaimed a day of fasting. I plan to preach on this next Lord's Day in preparation for that day, but I wanted to bring these things to your attention because of the connection with Esther. And all these things look forward, lastly, to feasting and giving when our sorrows are overturned. Our fasting is in preparation and in pursuit of feasting. That it's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is the means that God has given us to seek deliverance from our sorrows. It's interesting that virtually every time God's people celebrated something significant, there was these kinds of events with them. When David brought the tabernacle into Jerusalem, he gave gifts. He rejoiced. 1 Chronicles 16:3. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he distributed to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a raisin cake. And we have these kind of celebrations at Christmas and Easter. And they are traditions that have filtered down from these kinds of things. Just another heads up for next week. You have a proclamation of a feast on the last Thursday in November. There used to be, in the time of the Revolution, the proclamation of a fast on a Thursday in April. And the prayer for God's blessing on the harvest was in April, and the thanksgiving for God's blessing in the harvest was in November. And these two things go together. And when we celebrated Thanksgiving and celebrated Easter. My mother used to make hot cross buns. Anybody ever hear those things? She'd make them at Easter time and take them to everyone. We're rejoicing in the cultural celebration of the resurrection and giving gifts to one another and sending portions to the poor. Giving to the poor at Christmas time. It's the same kind of thing. And so if the Lord's Day is the day of our rejoicing in the overturning with the feast of the Lord's Supper, it seems that sending portions and gifts to the poor is also appropriate to that. Consider also Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, what Christ did when He was raised. Ephesians 4, 8, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. When Christ rejoiced in His resurrection, He gave gifts to men. What gifts were they? He poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. And the Spirit has all of Christ's gifts that He distributes to all of God's people. And so in days of celebration, blessing one another and others also is a biblical. You can see this in the Lord's Supper where Paul criticizes people at the Lord's Supper who are taking their own supper first, and some are drunk and others are hungry. In a time of celebration, there is supposed to be concern for one another and particular concern for the poor. And the Corinthians were not just violating the Lord's Supper, never mind that, they were violating the whole ethic of feasting. It's contrary to feasting in general, never mind the Lord's Supper in particular. All things have been overturned for you by Christ. He has overturned death by His resurrection. He has overturned temptation and sin by His death. Everything has been overturned for you. And so, celebrate on the day that He has obliged you to celebrate, and with the feast that He has called you to remember Him by. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the richness of the Scriptures and for how in any one place You lead us backwards and forwards to the things that You have said in other places. And so, Lord, we thank You for the general encouragement of Your gracious providences to Your people in the time of Mordecai and Esther. But we thank You the more for how these things preach Christ and us as His church with them, and how You have overturned all things for us, such that we too are called to rejoice and feast and send portions and give gifts. Lord, please encourage us with these things. Grant us joy. Please do not let our sorrows overwhelm Your joy to us in Christ. And please help us to understand and be faithful in the ways in which You have called us to remember Your overturning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.